reading from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivering to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' He said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas.' For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.' When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. I draw your attention to the words of Jesus that we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 9, where he says of Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." Salvation has come to this house. And I want us to think about that word, salvation. This is the only occasion in the Gospels when we find the word salvation on the lips of Jesus. He stands up in what must have been quite a magnificent house, and he says to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house." In classical Greek, the word means preservation or deliverance, and it would have been used in that sense in ordinary letters and conversation in the first century to say to someone, "I hope you have a safe journey home." You would use the word salvation. It was used of bodily health. So in writing to a friend in the first century, you might inquire after their salvation, after their bodily health. That is how the word was used in classical Greek. But the word is not used in that way in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we find there is an added dimension. The word salvation was used quite differently by our Lord and by his apostles. It was used by them with a much deeper sense to mean something spiritual. The liberal scholars, of course, simply go back to classical Greek and they say, well, salvation means health and safety, and therefore Christian salvation, they say, is to do with preservation and schooling, education and health. It's all about social concern and no more than that, they say. But to see what the word means in the New Testament, what you have to do is to see how the word was actually used in the New Testament. And we find that this word was given a much deeper and spiritual sense in the New Testament, in the Gospels and Epistles, than it had in everyday usage in the first century. So if you've got your Bible with you, just turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 for a moment, and we'll see how the word is used there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved, delivered, preserved. Well, what does that mean? And then he adds another phrase that says the same thing in a different way. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. God our Saviour desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So to be saved, to use technical New Testament jargon, is to come to know truth. Truth about Jesus Christ for yourself. At 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And obviously there that cannot mean to protect sinners, to deliver them, to keep them safe whilst they're sinning. It must mean to stop them sinning, to deliver them from sinning. So it is the added dimension of our sinfulness and our weakness and our rebellion against God that gives this word salvation a much deeper significance when it's being used in the New Testament. It means that God has come in Christ to do something very much deeper than simply preserve us in good health. Having said that, of course, we're not to go to the opposite extreme, because though primarily we want men to be saved, we want them to come to the knowledge of the truth, and we want them also to enjoy prosperity and protection. Care for people's bodily needs always follows on from a true care for their spiritual needs. The scripture teaches that, and history shows that to be the case. So back to the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Most of us are very familiar with the story. We know it very well. It's unforgettable because of the details of this short man who is curious about spiritual things. He is so in earnest to see this preacher, Jesus, that he actually climbs a tree. Probably, as with the rest of us, that's something that he hadn't done since he was a lad. And he is by now a tax collector and a chief tax collector. And it's an impressive story because as he's up in the tree, and no doubt the crowd are taunting him, and as he's looking to see this preacher that everyone has been speaking about, he sees the crowd and then suddenly the whole procession grinds to a halt and Jesus looks up into the tree and he actually knows his name and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry down out of the tree. I want to stay at your house today. And there's an immediate happy response from Zacchaeus. The crowd, perhaps understandably, is resentful because Jesus had gone to the house of a man who is a sinner. He can't possibly understand what he's doing. The dramatic announcement of Zacchaeus at the meal in verse 8, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. It That's dramatic, isn't it? I doubt anyone else ever heard anything like that in his house before, or anything like it. And then the impressive words of Jesus in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. It's an unforgettable story. And it's typical of Luke, because Luke loves stories about the ministry of the Lord Jesus to non-religious people, and particularly to rich people. It's striking to notice that Jesus not only went down to the down and outs, but he also went to the up and outs, as we might call them, in society. Many of the wealthy have never heard that they have a soul. It's not just those, you see, at the bottom of the heap who need help, but those right at the top of the tree are just as ignorant of the things of God as anyone else, and they need help too. And Zacchaeus was a man like that. And Luke is interested in that. He's interested in evangelism. He went with the Apostle Paul, you remember, on his missionary journeys. And so evidently he knew a lot about evangelism. And I suspect that that's one of the reasons why he tells this story, because of the unconventional evangelism of Jesus. Isn't it striking that Jesus does not restrict himself to any particular group? He speaks freely to all types, every type of person that he met. He didn't just talk to the middle class, mildly religious type of person, but he went to Zacchaeus. He says to Zacchaeus, I want you. And possibly Luke tells this story because of his interest in conversion, and here is a very sudden conversion. Now today, I want us to look at two themes in this story, but spend most of my time on just one of them. And this theme is vitally important if we're to grasp the Christian faith and understand what it's all about. Indeed, without grasping this theme, everything else you might learn about the Christian faith is a complete waste of time. The reason why Christianity seems irrelevant to so many people today is that they don't understand what it is that I want to talk to you about tonight, and that is the biblical doctrine of sin. And we can take that from verse 7. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest, to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, the people there made a mistake that is commonly made today. They misunderstood the nature of sin, and they thought about sin in terms of various categories. He was a chief tax collector, so he was the worst kind of traitor, a scoundrel, an oppressor. And in all of those things, of course, they were right. I suppose it's hard to find anything more unpleasant in a person than someone who is prepared to exploit his fellow countrymen for an occupying power. And so the population at large classified prostitutes and tax collectors and all other flagrant sinners, and they put them all into this category, and they called them sinner. And the crowd wouldn't feel even slightly self-conscious in saying that on this occasion. Look at what he's doing. He's gone to the house of a sinner. And I doubt very much that it ever occurred to them that before God, they were sinners too. And this is just as common in our own generation. The communist of today will look at sinners and say, well, they're the capitalists and all their offspring, and they're the big problem. You get rid of them and you've got rid of the world's difficulties. The Nazis fooled a whole generation, didn't they, into thinking that evil was to be identified with one racial grouping, as they saw it, the Jews. Just as perhaps the British National Party are trying to do that in our own land with regard to any non-white or non-British person. It's the tendency to identify evil with a certain section of society. Get rid of that, and all our problems are over. And so it's the paedophile. You get rid of the paedophiles, all our problems are over. It's the homosexuals. Get rid of the homosexual, all our problems are over. Whoever it is, we categorize certain sins and we say, this is the problem in our society. Get rid of that and our problems are over. The tendency to categorize people and to categorize certain sins and to say, these are the great problems that we face today. The same kind of generalization used to be found in industry very widely. A few years ago, the boss would be puffing on his cigar and telling the finance director, those useless men on the shop floor who never do a day's work, lazy to the last man. And then, of course, the man on the shop floor is saying, well, everything would be all right if the men in the board of directors ever did a day's work. The boss is driving off in his Jag and puffing on his cigar, spending more on his expenses than I get paid in 5 years. He's the exploiter. And so on. And we could go on, couldn't we? Giving illustration after illustration. Obviously, caricatures. But we do categorize people. The Bible doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And so we can never say, like this crowd of a certain person, oh, he's a sinner. Or she is a sinner, if we understand the Bible on this matter. So what does the Bible teach about this? The first thing to say, of course, is that sin is a Bible concept. It's a biblical concept. And you might think, well, that's a very simplistic and obvious thing to say, until I point out that if we took this book and we threw it into the bin, we would never know what sin is. If the Bible was removed from the national life of our country, we would never hear about sin again. Without the Bible, the word sin and the concept of sin would disappear from our culture entirely. If you look up the word in the dictionary, you'll find that the first definition is a violation of divine law. Notice that. Divine law. Sin is not, you see, primarily vice and crime. Vice is what I do against myself. Crime is what I do against society. But sin is much deeper than that. Sin is what I do against God. And of course, vice and crime are included in that. And the Bible's teaching is that God is the ultimate reality, and therefore, every sinful act is committed against him. And so David, after he had plotted and brought about the end of Uriah's life, says to God in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. And you might hear that and say, well, hang on. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the nation of Israel? But you see, he was so conscious of God that he sees that his real fault and his real offense is against God himself, the God who had entrusted him with kingship and with privilege and with a new heart. The first commandment of God's law is, you should love the Lord your God. The second commandment is not the sum and substance of Christianity. The first command is that we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we don't do that, and we can't do that, and we don't want to do it. And so, with a willingness, we break the greatest command by definition, and therefore we are sinners. Now, most people find that whole idea difficult to grasp, and if they assent to it, they don't really grasp what it means. Most seem to think that, well, going to church, of course, isn't necessary. But if they try to be conscientious in their work, if they're faithful to their marriage partner and family, and if they're a good citizen, well, then surely that's good enough. But imagine having a child, say a daughter, and she moves up to the secondary school, and it's a brand new school. And she goes in and she finds there's a brand new gymnasium, fully equipped, and there are three orchestras, and she wants to learn a new instrument, and there are all these new friends and so many interesting things to do in the school. And so she comes home and she says, do you mind if I only come home to sleep? She doesn't have time to fit her parents into her program now. She's far too occupied with all this new stuff at the school. Would you regard her as a good daughter? Well, obviously not. You'd be horrified if you had a daughter that you loved and she came home and said that, and yet that's how we behave. We want to live in God's world without God. We want to take from God all the good things. Our parents, our health, our school, our jobs, our friendship, our family and so on. But we don't want God to interfere. We don't even want to thank him for it. And we just use his world like a hotel, and then we resent it if we feel that he is beginning to interfere in our lives. Actually, the New Testament word for sin means to miss the mark. And what I want us to realize tonight is that this kind of living is not just missing the mark. It's not anywhere near a near miss. It's not just a small failing. It is a definite, directly, distinctly sinful thing. And the New Testament also teaches that this sin is a willingness to leave God out and all the things that follow it. That is all in our hearts. One of the manifestations of that is greed. Clearly, that's what was going on in Zacchaeus's life. It is in his heart, but it's in your heart too, and in mine. Greed and covetousness. That was the thing, wasn't it, that convicted Saul of Tarsus of his sin before God, before his conversion. From what he says about covetousness, it seems that he was able to pacify his conscience with a literalistic observance of the commandments until he gets to the last commandment, "You shall not covet." And Paul realized as he looked at that there was no possibility at all of his so controlling his life as to stop coveting. He couldn't control his greed. He couldn't control his desires. And that's how the New Testament talks about your heart and mine. It says that our heart is full of sinful things, and in the end it produces weeds that everybody can see. So we have, for example, Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, if you've got your Bibles, perhaps you want to turn to that passage. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking about people who are concerned about washing their hands and religious ceremonies, and clearly Jesus isn't at all bothered about that. And in Mark 7 verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man." So Jesus explains that there's no unclean food. There is no law against any kind of food in the New Testament. All these evil things, he says in verse 23, come from within and defile a man. Now, if that's true, and it is, then you and I have got a real problem, haven't we? Because if it is something that comes out of a man, out of his heart, it means that every generation, every birth into the world introduces a new potential for evil and ungodliness. We get it all the wrong way round, don't we? Every new generation, it seems, says, "Well, how did the past generation get it so wrong? We'll get it right. We'll change the world. We'll make it better." But the New Testament teaches us that every generation is born with the same seeds of evil and decay in their hearts. Of course, it's only the honest man or woman that'll recognize that and acknowledge that. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, speaks about his experience before and during his conversion. And he speaks about an occasion when he says, "For the first time I examined myself with a serious practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." I don't think C.S. Lewis would ever have been converted to Jesus Christ if he had not made that admission about his own sins. You have first got to look within before ever you'll want to look without and up to God for salvation. The reason why people don't look to God today is because they're ignoring what's here, what's in their own heart. The social conditions in which people are found, they inevitably have an influence upon people and the way in which they live. But it's a self-evident fallacy, isn't it, to think that by changing the external circumstances of a person's life, that you can change their character. Bernard Shaw wrote, "Abolish poverty and all will be well." And many thought that, well, he must be absolutely right. But no, it's out of the heart, whether you're a rich man or a poor man, it's out of the heart that all these sins arise. In other words, you see, sin is a universal disease. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some may come from respectable homes, may have high standards in life. Others have low standards or base standards. But whether they have high standards or low standards, we all fall short, the Bible says. If to qualify for the high jump at the next Olympic Games, you've got to be able to jump 8'2" or whatever it is. And some of you here maybe can get over 5 foot. And the rest of us struggle to get over a foot. Well, none of us, not one, has any hope of qualifying, do we? And if you think you can get into heaven because you are better than your neighbor, you need to be disillusioned of that idea straight away. All of us fall short of the standard. None of us reach the standard. And there is no hope of us getting into heaven if it's a matter of our comparing ourselves with other people. And sin is not only a universal disease, it's also, according to the Bible, a power. Sin is a power. It grips and it controls people's lives. Just think of any weakness or frailty in your own life that you think you ought to give up. And just start to try. It's like putting a piece of cotton between your fingers, isn't it? One strand, and it may be something that you can break easily. Two strands, and if you're strong, you may be able to break two pieces. Three pieces? Well, it's impossible. Jesus says, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." And if you think that you can free yourself from sin without Jesus Christ, then you are grossly mistaken. Try as you might, your sins are too powerful for you, and you are too weak to deal with sin. It's a universal disease, and it is a power. And sin is also pride. It's that eventually convicted Chuck Colson, the American who served his time in prison for his part in the Watergate scandal that brought down President Nixon. He'd been influenced by a businessman and went to have coffee with this man one day, and this man, wanting to talk to him about the gospel, felt a little inadequate, and so instead he read to him some of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. This is what he read. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, and which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine themselves to be guilty of. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. If I am a proud man, as long as there is one other man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." Well, he's absolutely right when he says that. Sin is pride. And last of all, we can say sin is hell deserving. Just turn on a few pages in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If it were up to me to make Christian theology, I would have left that bit out. But this is Jesus speaking to us. Jesus says that our sins will take us into hell. And we struggle with that. We struggle with that idea because we don't realize how sinful sin is. We don't realize how awful it is. I don't, and nor do you, because I am a sinner, and so are you. It's like living in a house full of crude things, and you hardly notice it until you go out, and then you come back in, and then you see it. We're so accustomed to sin and ungodliness that we hardly notice it. Jesus says that my sinfulness, my unwillingness to let God into my life, my pride, the state of my heart is hell-deserving. Now, that's the New Testament teaching on sin and definition of sin, very lightly touched upon. The Greek word simply means missing the mark. But a miss is as good as a mile. Sin is not just a little error. It's not just a slip. It is the expression of a deep-seated rebellion against God, our Maker. And unless God deals with it by cleansing me and giving me the Holy Spirit in the new birth, it is inevitable that I shall go to hell. And that is borne out by the fact that when a person is forgiven and when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's life, there is still so much sin left in them. And true Christians don't pretend otherwise than that. Now that's the first thing I wanted to say tonight, and I've spent most of my time on that, but I don't want to leave it there with just the dark side. You see, this story is not just speaking to us about human sin, but it also speaks to us about divine mercy. It tells us some of the things that divine mercy is. Firstly, the divine mercy is a new valuation. The crowd sees a sinner. Jesus sees someone he values and into whose home he wished to come. He's always like that. He values people differently. He has given his life for every conceivable type of person in the world. People that we would turn our nose up, people that we would turn our back to, he welcomes. Secondly, we can say that divine mercy is God taking the initiative. Zacchaeus thought that he was the one coming to see who Jesus was. But in fact, it was Jesus coming to see who Zacchaeus was. It's always like that. Always. We like to think that we are seeking God, but it is always God who takes the initiative in coming to us to save us. There were once two elderly spinsters, sisters, who lived together in a little attic room, and they fell out. And the one chalked a line across the floor of the attic room, and they didn't cross that line again for the rest of their lives. They never spoke a word to each other again after that day. What a pitiful thing. Fancy dying in that state. It can be very hard to say sorry, but it only needed one of them to cross the line for that whole ridiculous situation to be brought to an end. But you see, mankind won't step over the line, will we? He will not say sorry. And so God has to come down from heaven to earth and to the cross, as it were, to step over the line. Not to say sorry, because God is not sorry, but to say, I forgive you, because God is gracious. And divine mercy is also God acting now. Look at what we read in verse 5 and verse 9. In verse 5, sorry, I'm in the wrong passage, I'm still in Mark's Gospel. In verse 5, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And then in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Divine mercy, you see, is not for the future. Divine mercy is for the here and now. It is offering mercy to us now, and it is received now, or tragically, it is rejected now. God's mercy is God acting now, not tomorrow. He acts in the now, and we can never be certain of tomorrow, but he says, today, I will stay at your house. Divine mercy comes to us now. You can't presume on tomorrow. And divine mercy is a free offer. A free offer, but it's not cheap. It's a free offer, and it's a free offer that Zacchaeus was given then and there. Then he entered into God's kingdom, a forgiven sinner, a son of Abraham, a believer then and there. But was that cheap? Was that a costless exercise? No, because that change of heart meant that he was going to reorganize his whole life, and especially he was going to reorganize his wallet and his money. So although forgiveness and freedom is free, it is nonetheless costly. The German theologian and pastor Bonhoeffer, not to be generally recommended, I'd have to say, his greatest book is The Cost of Discipleship. And he starts the book like this: cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Well, at many points you can take up the cause against Bonhoeffer and his theology, but on that point he was absolutely right. The mercy of God is free to anybody, here and now, but it will change your life. It may be in quite a different way from the effect that you see in the life of Zacchaeus here in this passage, but nonetheless, change it will. Your life will change. But one thing is sure, that if divine mercy visits your heart, you can no longer go on living a selfish life. It worries me. I have to confess it. It worries me greatly. How many Christians today profess to be Christians, and yet they live selfishly, selfish lives. They don't seem to want to give at all. Of course, I'm not just speaking here in terms of financial giving only, but there's so little sacrificial thinking and sacrificial service. And I wonder if that's because people don't really know the grace of God, because the grace of God transforms us. When divine mercy meets human sinfulness and there is a response, that's when true freedom begins. That's when salvation comes to a person's house, to their heart, to their life. It is freedom from those sins that grip us. That's what forgiveness means. And in this case, it's freedom from greed and selfishness. And that may not be very real to your heart in particular, but it's certainly very relevant to our country, isn't it? Greed seems to grip so many lives today. People everywhere are driven by greed. And if you are gripped and controlled by greed, you cannot be a Christian. And it means that you're not a Christian. Behold, says Christ, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. There's a sense in which Jesus is not looking up to our tree, but looking down to where we are sitting, and he's saying, hurry up. Come down out of that tree of pride. I want to dwell with you today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I'm saying to you, there's no need to wait. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that the salvation and deliverance that Jesus Christ gives to men is still available today. We know that we cannot categorize other people as sinners and leave ourselves unscathed. We know that out of our hearts proceed many of these evil things. We ask that our hearts may be touched by your divine mercy, and that we may respond to your great invitation, opening our lives to Jesus Christ even now. We ask it through him, our Lord. Amen.